Thank you. Please be seated. This is Independence Weekend, as you know, and we're grateful that you're here with all of the barbecuing and celebrating, that you took the time to come. We're just glad to have you with us. I want to speak on two of the gifts this morning. This is a continuing series on spiritual gifts, and if you're new this morning, then you may wonder where we are. We've looked at many of the spiritual gifts, the superior gifts of evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we looked at the support gifts in Romans chapter 12 and in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And now to sort of conclude this series over the next several weeks, we're going to look at some of the more spectacular gifts and how they fit into the body of Christ. And I guess it's fitting we would do that on this weekend when we celebrate our independence, and many of you watched fireworks, and it's a rather spectacular weekend for us as a country. I'm reminded of a miracle and how someone once wrote to George Beverly Shea after he had sung years ago with Billy Graham, and you know he's the lead singer and has been for years with Billy Graham, and they were hosting a crusade in London, and Bev Shea sang a song that Connie and I used to do years ago entitled, It Took a Miracle. And the words go like this: It took a miracle to put the stars in space. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And Bev Shea sang that as a young man in London, and he got a letter that was very critical to the Billy Graham organization. And the lady said, I cannot believe that this young man would come from America and try to tell us through a song that it took America to put the stars in place. It took America to hang the world in space. And Bev Shea said he learned at that point he had to be a little more clear in his diction. Well, we are going to be speaking about miracles and healings. And I want to say something right up front, because this is one of those areas where you're often misunderstood. So I want you to hear it clearly from me as I begin. I believe that God still performs healings today. Many of you have been the recipients of healing. And you're here, and praise God, He has healed you. I believe that God still performs miracles today. We see it all around us. Every time a baby is conceived in the mother's womb, every time that baby is developed in the mother's womb, every time that God gives birth to that baby, it is a living miracle, and that's what makes abortion so wrong and such a tragedy in our land, that we do not recognize that as the hand of God. It is a miracle. So I am not here to say that God no longer heals, God no longer performs miracles. He does. Clearly, hear that from my mouth. Does everybody understand that? But what I do say is, the question that I propose is this: is there such a thing as the gift or gifts of healing still operative today? Is there such a thing as the gift of working miracles still operative today? Can we call someone a faith healer? Can we call someone a miracle worker today? And that's the question that we're going to answer this morning. It's not whether or not God still heals or whether God still performs miracles. That is not the question. He does. Okay, everybody clear on that? Did I get you? Did I get you clear? I don't want any mail on that this week. God heals. God performs miracles. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say this morning by using an analogy from Time of War. In Time of War, as we learned last year from Operation Desert Storm, the commander-in-chief assigns different people to different tasks and gives them different equipment in order to perform that task. And some of the tasks that are performed are very temporary in nature, and yet they are spectacular operations, but only temporary. For example, and I checked this out with our Brigadier General in Residence, Alf Miller, to be sure that I had this right, so if I have it wrong, you see Alf, not me. There are some in time of war who have more spectacular job functions. I think of the covert reconnaissance teams, for example, that seek out the enemy locations and dispositions. And some of you may have served on teams like that during Operation Desert Storm. And they go in there and they seek them out. They try to find out where the enemy is, all the locations, their dispositions. And then as soon as their work is finished, they fade out of the scene. They're no longer needed. And then there are the EOD teams. That's explosive, ordnance, and demolition teams who seek out the enemy landmines and fortifications. And then they remove them. And once they've finished their work, they're done. They can go home for the rest of the war. And then you have the Navy SEALs who take care of underwater obstacles and explosive devices in preparation for a beachhead or landing area. And once they've done that, their job is finished. These are all spectacular jobs, but once they're finished, they're finished. Now, I use that analogy because Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, where we see the origin of our spiritual gifts is the origin of warfare. The analogy of warfare, that we're involved in a great battle. It's the battle for the human soul, the heart of man, the mind of man. And the Bible says that when Christ came down, he descended, and then he led captivity captive, he set the captive free, and he gave gifts to men. And if you remember when we looked at that, the whole idea there is one of war. And he gave these gifts to us, and some of these gifts are going to be more temporary, they're going to be more spectacular in nature, they're not going to be permanent gifts, other gifts are going to be permanent gifts, some are going to be superior, some are going to be supportive gifts, but obviously the commander-in-chief is the one who decides all that, and we can do nothing about it. But if he gave everybody the same task, he would never be able to win a war. I also remind you that the most spectacular gifts in warfare, the temporary gifts, these that I've mentioned, Alf tells me are also, these people are the most expendable people. On D-Day, these forces, for example, suffered a 90% casualty rate. 9 out of every 10 were injured or killed in their position. Now, I hope you see the parallel. God is the one who determines who gets the gifts and how they're to be used. Look at verse 4. There are diversities. The idea here is allotments of various kinds, equipment that's given in the form of gifts. But it's the same Spirit. And he's the one who gives them. He's the one that determines how these gifts are going to be used. And then he also says in verse 5 that there are many different ministries and many different results to these ministries. God is using you today, my friend, and he's using me today in a way that he could never have used the apostles. Isn't that exciting to think of that? He is using you and me today in a way that he could never use the prophets of the New Testament. He is using each of us today in a way that he would not have used the evangelists and pastor teachers that were referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 in New Testament times. Furthermore, we should not desire to be able to do what the apostles and prophets did because he used them in a different way than he used to using us, and he's using us in a different way today than he would have used them if they were living today. God is the one who determines all of these things. Look again at verse 5. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Then in verse 6, and there are diversities of activities, the results here, but it is the same God who works in all. And the idea here in the Greek is, it is the same God who energizes all of these things. He's the one who brings the energy to bear in your life to be able to do this. He's the one who provides that energy. And if the energy isn't there, then it doesn't happen. Now let me illustrate that from my microphone. I have a little box here that you've probably seen hanging on my belt. It has two switches on it. And I switch that box on. It's supposed to come on. It pumps the electricity or current up into this little microphone up here. And you're hearing me as a result of this little microphone, this little lapel mic. Now this is operated by a 12-volt battery. And if this 12-volt battery wears down, no matter how badly you may want to be able to hear me or not hear me, no matter how badly I may want to be heard, I am not going to be heard if there is not the power here to energize this box, to energize this microphone. And in the same way, no matter how bad you want to bring about a healing in somebody's life, or no matter how badly you would love to be able to perform a miracle and blow that guy away who cut you off on 410, no matter how badly you may want to speak in tongues, if God does not energize you to be able to do that, you will not be able to do that no matter how badly you may desire it. Now that's what Paul is saying here in verse 6. And then in verse 7, The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profit of all. Again, I consider men and women in time of war, whether they be Navy, Air Force, Army, Marines, and all of the various specialty teams that serve with them. Why are they there? They are there for the profit of all. They're not there just to protect their own lives. They are there for the profit of all, not only for those who are battling with them, but for the rest of the country as well. And any gift that is exercised in profit, or rather in person, in private, is a perversion of the God-given intent of spiritual gifts. Verse 7, they are to be used for the profit or common good of all. That is the whole body of Christ. I'm not saying that. That's what Scripture says. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at two gifts here, and that is the gift of healings in verse 9 and the gifts of working miracles, the working of miracles in verse 10. What does Paul mean here by the gift of healing? One Greek authority defines this gift as the instantaneous enablement given by God to heal anybody suffering from any disease. Let me say it again. The instantaneous enablement given by God to heal anybody suffering from any disease. Now again, we say, as we said in all these gifts, Jesus evidently had every one of these gifts. At least he had all of the support gifts. And certainly he was a prophet and all these things. And he exercised these gifts in a way that would bring glory to God himself. And Jesus, without any question, had the gift of healing. More than anybody else ever had the gift of healing. He had it. He could heal anyone of any kind of disease anytime he chose. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus went about all the villages, cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. Now notice it doesn't say he healed every person who was sick and every person who was diseased. It says he healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease to show that he was the master, the authority, the Lord over every sickness, over every disease, and over every kind of malady and illness that man could suffer. He was Lord of them all. But he never healed everybody. He never healed everybody who lived in his day. Furthermore, Jesus never went about looking for people to heal. You will not see Jesus diverting his attention from his main program as the Messiah to go out of his way to heal somebody. He only healed those who came to him seeking healing. But when he spoke to someone, when he healed someone, and he usually did it in different ways, he never, ever suffered a failure. He could heal absolutely everyone of every kind of disease on any given day if he chose to do it, because he was God. But I want you to notice something about Jesus' healings. And that is that Jesus always healed with a purpose. He never just healed at random. He always healed with a purpose in mind. And either the purpose is clearly stated after the healing, or it is implied in the healing, or the story that follows as the gospel writer picks it up. At some point in that story, there is an inference as to why Jesus did it. Many times it was to prove that he was the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 9, for example, when Jesus heals the man who was a paralytic, the man was obviously helpless. He was hopeless. He would always be a paralytic in his own mind. Jesus walked up to the man, and it's an interesting encounter because he doesn't heal him first. What he does is he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, immediately that raised some questions among the religious leaders. Who does this man think he is that he can say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you"? Jesus said, on the other hand, and realizing the questions that were being asked by the religious authorities, he said, which is easier to say, for the Son of Man to say? Which is it easier for the Messiah to say? Son, your sins be forgiven you, or rise up, take up your bed and walk. He said, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man, the Messiah, has power to forgive sins, I say to you. Then he turned and he looked down at the paralytic and he said, son, pick up your mat and walk. And immediately the man picked up his mat, he walked, and he went to his own home. Now the purpose is clearly stated. He healed in order to prove that he was the Messiah, because only the Messiah would be able to perform that kind of a healing. Now Jesus had that gift. There's no question about it. But the New Testament clearly confirms that it was always to demonstrate who he was. It was always a clear message. I want you to notice something. A lot of people in the early service came up to me after and said, I'd never seen this before in the text, so I don't want you to miss this. Notice that both times the word healings is mentioned here in verse 9 and again in verse 30, it's plural. The gifts of healings. Both times it's plural. Gifts is plural and healings is plural. So that it's not the gift of healing, singular, it's gifts of healings, plural. Now this may mean one of two things. It may mean, number one, that these who had the gifts of healings had it on a temporary kind of basis, that they could at times be able to heal and other times they couldn't heal. At times God would heal through them and other times they didn't. He didn't heal through them. He chose not to. So therefore, it's referred to in the plural as gifts of healings. Not always being able to do it, but having it at each separate gift that's given at a separate time for a particular demonstration of the power of God. Or it may refer to healing at every level of human need, bodily, emotionally, and spiritually. For example, there are all of us probably here this morning would say at some point in our lives, we have experienced healing. Maybe you've experienced physical healing. Praise God, He's delivered you from some kind of a sickness or maybe even a terminal illness, and He's healed you. It may be that for many of us, the healing has been emotional healing, that God has sort of taken those scars of our past and He's brought about healing in our lives now. And there's a wholeness there in my psyche, in my soul, that wasn't there before. It may be that God has healed you spiritually and you're a whole person this morning. So there are many different kinds of healings. And maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote gifts of healings, plural. But I want you to notice that never is it ever said in the New Testament that anybody had the gift, singular, of healing. The New Testament knows nothing about faith healers, as we refer to them today. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing about that. That's foreign to the New Testament. It's always gifts of healings. In other words, the gift of healing was never an office. The gifts of healing was never an office. You wouldn't refer to someone in that day as a healer in the way that you would have referred to him as an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or pastor, teacher. You don't walk around and say, there's a guy with a gift of healing. They never did that. They couldn't do that because it was always gifts of healings, plural. My mind often goes back to the days of Catherine Kuhlman, who was a self-proclaimed healer. I think she was maybe the mid-60s, sometime in that era. And she was on television. Any of you remember Catherine Kuhlman? Some of you do. You raise your hands. That was before cable TV, so evidently she was down in this area as well. But we're from Ohio, and she was on up there a lot. And she was a self-proclaimed healer who believed, basically, that God had given her the gift of healing, and she could heal anybody. And then eventually, in her early 60s, she developed heart disease, and she died. And it doesn't prove anything. I'm not citing this to prove anything, but all it does is support what human experience in Scripture supports all along. Two things. Number one, that a gift of healings is not intended to heal every disease. For then we would never need to die. And the Bible says God has appointed, it is appointed a man once to die. Every one of us are going to die unless the Lord Jesus comes in our lifetime. So we're going to die. We've got to die of something. I'd like to die of old age, you know, and you probably would too. We don't have that choice though. But we've all got to die at some point. And human experience and the Bible tells us that very clearly. One out of one person dies, as T.S. Eliot says it. And two, that those who claim to have the gift of healing will eventually die themselves. Someone has facetiously commented of a man who claimed to have healing power. He heals, his gift heals every illness but the final illness. Now let me ask you a question. How can we finite humans know that it is for our good to have our own lives extended and prolonged upon the earth? How can we know that? It's quite often not the case. Many times those who die early in years, either of accidental death or some kind of an illness, their lives have had far greater impact. Some of the greatest Christian writers and Christian literature of all time has originated to us through men and women who died very early in their lives. Jim Elliot, 29 years of age when he became a martyr, and yet his writings today are classics in the area of missions. And I have seen, and you have seen, and biblically there were men and women who we could cite who, when God did answer their prayer and did prolong their lives, that they ended up making a shipwreck of their lives, and they destroyed the faith of others in the process. And I know of men today and women today who it would have been better had God taken them home years ago than to allow them to destroy their lives and to destroy the lives of others. We can't answer that question. I think that it's quite safe to say that nobody has the power to heal at will today, because it's simply not being done. As the apostles were able to do quite early in their ministry, and even Oral Roberts has succumbed to building a hospital, which now is in the process of being sold. But God can yet choose to bring healing to someone. That's not the issue, and He does. The issue is, does anyone have the gifts of healings today? Now, that brings me to this second one that I want to treat with a little more extensively, and that's the area of miracles. Verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. The working of miracles, or the energizing, or working of miracles. A miracle might be defined in this way, as a supernatural invasion into the natural world and into its natural laws, explained only by divine intervention. We use the word so casually today. You know, something unusual happens to us, or we meet somebody in a very unexpected place and we say, it was a miracle. Or we refer to our loved one, maybe a husband or wife, and how we met, and we say, it was a miracle. Well, it was coincidental. It maybe was a little bit extraordinary, but it really wasn't a miracle. Because a miracle is something that cannot be defined by natural laws. It's an invasion. It's a breaking away from the natural order of things as God has set them in order in our universe. The violation of these natural laws. Reminds me of the little boy who was asked by a Sunday school teacher. She said, Johnny, tell me, just give me one biblical miracle. And the little boy thought at the time when Lot's wife turned back in Sodom and she became a pillar of salt by day and a fiery, what was it, a fiery pillar by night, or a pillar of fire by night, I guess was the way he put it. I blew that one all to smithereens, but maybe I ought to look and see what I got in my notes. Oh, a ball of fire by night. She became a pillar of cloud by day and a ball of fire by night, he said. Well, that was his version of a miracle. A skeptic was continually harassing this local pastor about miracles. And he said, you don't believe in miracles. And the pastor said, well, not in the same way. Or he said, you believe in miracles. And the skeptic says, well, I don't. And he kept harassing this pastor. And he said, well, finally the skeptic said, give me one concrete example of a miracle. He kept taunting the pastor. And the pastor finally had enough of it, and he hauled off and he kicked the skeptic right in his shins as hard as he could do it. Man, the fellow reached over and grabbed his shins. And he said, why in the world did you do that? He said, well, you wanted concrete evidence of a miracle. He said, let me ask you, did you feel that? The skeptic said, well, certainly I felt that. And he said, well, good, because if you hadn't, it would have been a miracle. So we have different versions of miracles. But a miracle, as Webster defines it, is an event or action that apparently contradicts known scientific laws and is hence thought to be due to supernatural causes, especially to an act of God. It's interesting that the word miracles here in our text in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, and then again in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 30, verse 29, rather, is the word dunamis, plural. And it comes from the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. What is dynamite? It's an explosive. What is the primary purpose for which dynamite is used? It is to destroy things, not to build things, to destroy things. And the purpose of dynamite is used to be able to real quickly destroy solid rock. Now you can get in there with a hammer and a chisel, and you can hammer and chisel away from now until the end of your life, and you wouldn't be able to do with that hammer and chisel what you can do with dynamite in just a matter of moments. And that's what a miracle is, God's means of dynamite. If He wants to break through the hardened heart of man, pagan society, and He wants to demonstrate His awesome glory, then He does it by means of a miracle. That's what He did in the days of Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt. He used dynamite. He used the 10 plagues, miracles that he performed in order to soften up the heart of Pharaoh. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. And because Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what a miracle is. God at any time in history, or maybe even in the future, as the book of Revelation clearly tells us, he's going to demonstrate his awesome power to break through that hardened pagan heart of man, that unbelieving heart of man, to demonstrate how powerful and how glorious he is. And that's what he did in the New Testament when Jesus came. The very first miracle that Jesus performed was in Cana of Galilee. He turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Beautiful story. And we often use that story to illustrate many different things. His sanction of marriage and his enjoyment to see people enjoy themselves. And he took the water and he turned it into wine. Now we all know, it's elementary, rudimentary to say this, but we all know that water, if we wait long enough, we'll become wine. It goes down into the roots of the vine then finally produces grapes, and the grapes produce wine. So what God did in that moment, through Jesus, his son, the Son of God, is he speeded up the process, and water became wine just like that. And they all recognized it was a miracle. And the Bible says, John says it, this is his commentary to that whole moment. He was there and he caught it. And in John chapter 2 and verse 11 it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory there. And the result was many of his disciples really did believe in him at that moment." So two things are demonstrated. One is he demonstrated his glory, and two is the purpose of the miracle was in order that his disciples might believe in him. And that was the purpose for miracles. And it was the purpose for healings in the New Testament. Now, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. This is so critical to our study. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, here the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who it was, writes these words in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus, "and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness." Now that would be the apostles, those who heard him. "God also bearing witness." By the way, this is why, one reason why many believe Paul could not have written the book of Hebrews, because whoever the writer is referring to the apostles, those who heard him. "And God also bearing witness with them through wonders," signs and wonders, "with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now notice, the writer of Hebrews is writing, referring to these things as being in past tense. That's how God bore witness of what the Lord Jesus did and what the apostles were doing. And their message was through all of these signs and miracles and wonders and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as one Greek authority says of this passage, he says, "In no way is it implied here that their salvation would continue to be confirmed and authenticated by more miracles. It is evident that at the time the epistle to the Hebrews was written, these supernatural manifestations de facto ceased to exist. This was not because of a change in God's program and timetable. God acts differently at various periods of history. Having proved himself, he does not need to do it again." And many times in our unbelief, we say, God has to do it again. God must do it again. God must do what he did in New Testament times. And that's unbelief. It's only unbelief that creates that. It's not belief. It's unbelief. These spectacular gifts were given to point to Christ as the Messiah of Israel. They were to lead to an acknowledgement of who he is. And almost every miracle that Jesus performed, clearly, it's clearly stated as to why he did it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, there was a lot of press that was given to what was supposed to be a weeping virgin statue in a local Catholic church. And you may be of a Catholic background, and this is not to knock your background, and I say this very sensitively. If it was a miracle, which is highly suspect to say the least, then, if it really was a New Testament miracle, there would have been a clear sign, clear word as to why it occurred, because it's always the way it was in biblical times. It would have been convincing, it would have been unmistakable, nobody would have had to say, was the virgin really weeping? And if she was, then what is the purpose of this? There's always clearly stated a purpose. Let me give you an example of that. John chapter 11. Jesus performed one of the great miracles. Wasn't any greater miracle probably than any other, but we look at it as one of the great miracles because he waited till his friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And I often share this at memorial services or funerals. He did that because he knew the rabbinical thought at that time was that if he would heal or if he would raise this man from the dead before the fourth day had set in, resuscitation was always possible up through the third day of life. But once the fourth day had come and rigor mortis had set in and the body had begun to disintegrate, then they knew that only the Messiah would be able to bring that man, that life, back together again. So Jesus deliberately waited till the fourth day. Why did he do that? To prove that he was the Messiah. Furthermore, to prove that he was the resurrection and the life. And that's clearly stated in John chapter 11, verse 25, where he said to Martha, I am the ego eimi in Greek, meaning I am and no one else is the resurrection and the life. Now anybody can say that. He better be able to back it up. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said. And then in order to prove that he really was the one who is the resurrection and the life, he went to that tombstone. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that man came forth, still bound in his grave clothes. Clearly proved that he has the resurrection and the life, and that we can have life through his name. Now, again, I remind you, back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is no such thing as a miracle worker today. There is no such thing as a faith healer. That is not part of what Paul is talking about in this passage, nor is it anywhere else. It's not an office. It's not an office. You're not called a miracle worker in that day. You were not called a healer in that day. It's something that God chooses to do at times in order to use dynamite to break up the hardened heart of mankind. He can do it whenever he chooses, and he can do it today. And he frequently does it today. But I don't think there's a one of us here that has the gifts of healings or the gifts of working miracles at random, at will, as they did in biblical times. But you do have other gifts that you ought to be using. They're just as critical in time of war as the more spectacular gifts. They're ongoing gifts, gifts that you ought to be using. And when you use them, you'll find out that you're blessed and the rest of the body of Christ is blessed. And everybody is edified through your using the gifts that God has given to you. There's a legend, and I conclude with this, that has a man lost in a desert, just dying for a drink of water. He stumbled upon an old shack, a ramshackled, windowless, roofless, weather-beaten old shack. And he looked about the place and found a little shade from the heat of the desert sun. As he glanced around, he saw a pump about 15 feet away, an old rusty water pump. He stumbled over to it, grabbed the handle. He began to pump up and down, up and down, up and down, and nothing came out. So he staggered back and he sat down, and he noticed off at the side an old jug. And he went over and he picked up that old jug, looked at it, wiped away the dirt and the dust, and he read a message. This was a message. It said, you have to prime the pump with all the water that's in this jug. P.S., my friend, be sure you fill the jug again before you leave. Well, he popped the cork out of the jug, and sure enough, there was water. It was almost full of water. Now he faced a dilemma. What should he do? Should he drink the rusty old water that was in that jug? Or should he take a chance that if he poured it down that pump, he really would be able to prime that pump, and from deep in the heart of the earth there would come all of this fresh water out, more than enough for him. So finally, after considering the dilemma, you think about what would you do? He decided that he would take the word of that ancient note that had been written. He poured all the water into the pump, then he grabbed the handle, he began to pump, squeak, 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 still nothing came out, squeak, 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 a little bit began to dribble out, then a small stream, finally a gust out. To his relief, there was fresh, cool water poured out of the rusty pump, eagerly filled the jug and drank from it, and he filled it another time, drank from it, third time, drank from its refreshing contents, and then he filled that jug for the next traveler, and he filled it to the top. Popped the cork back on, and he added this little note to the note that had been there all along. said, believe me, friend, it really works. You have to give it all away before you can get anything back. And that's the principle, friends. It's being spelled out in this whole series. You want to receive back, then you give. You give your gift to the Lord. You give your ministry, your serving gifts, your speaking gifts, whatever it is. You give them to the Lord. You use them, and you'll find out in using them that all at once you're the one that's blessed along with the rest of the body of Christ being blessed by it. It's the way it works, a life-giving principle. Jesus said it so clearly. Anyone who desires to save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it. You want to experience the most out of life, then give your life away. Don't try to hoard it. Don't try to live it for yourself. You know, there's people all over America today out there celebrating, trying to get the best that life has to give. Reminds me of a Far Side cartoon that I took out of the paper last week. Cartoon that's got all of these vultures coming in on top of this dead rhino. And man, they're flying down, they're coming in, all at once the one vulture standing there, he looks at the air and he says, man, he says, hot sun, bloated, dead rhino. He said, friends, family, flying in from all over the place, it just doesn't get any better than this, friend. That's the way a lot of people are celebrating Independence Day. It just doesn't get any better than this. I'm here to tell you, it does get better than this. We need to give our lives away. Give your life away and you'll discover it. That's what Jesus did. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Wow. We celebrate the Lord's Supper after that. I didn't plan that one very well. Anyway, let's bow our heads and maybe that God has spoken through like dynamite into your life this morning. And you have a need to trust Christ. You've never done that. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. You're still floundering and wondering what life is all about, what you're going to do with your sin problem. Wondering whether or not you can really know where you'll go when you die. And it may be that this morning you've had some questions answered. Maybe you've got a lot of other questions that remain unanswered, but you're willing to step out in faith this morning and just say, Lord Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I've tried it on my own. It doesn't work. My life's empty. I want to bring my life to you and give it back to you. Giving it away, hopefully I'll find life. That's the way it works. And if you're willing to do that, then we would want you to do that even in this moment. Just a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you are who the Bible says you are. And I believe that you're able to save me and forgive me of sin and give me an eternal hope. And if you're willing to make that kind of a commitment, a gesture to him, He will come in. He will come into your life. And he wants you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. That's what this Lord's Supper is all about. We remember what he's done for us. We remember his sacrifice. And we use this time as his people to give thanks and to praise him. And so if you're a believer, even though you may not be a member of this church or a regular attender here, you're visiting us more. If you're a believer, if you trusted Christ, then we want you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. And the way we do it is we pass the bread out first, which is a symbol of his body. And we pass out the cup, which is a symbol of his blood. And as soon as everyone has received, then we partake together. And we'd love to have you do that with us if you're a believer. But if you're not, you're not willing to make that commitment, then please allow the elements to pass on by. If you'd like to talk to somebody when the service is over about your own relationship with Christ, be sure and come. Father, we're so grateful for these moments that we can celebrate, remember. We know that this is to be a time of celebration and also a time when we confess our sins. And Lord, I just trust that you'll use these moments in our lives, tender moments when we're open to your working in us. And use them to bring glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.